Well, how can I know if God is for me? That's a question that many have. Maybe it's a question that you have this evening. How can I know if God is for me? You see, the reason so many people ask that question is because our circumstances sometimes seem the opposite, don't they? Why did she die? Asks the widower. We had exciting plans for retirement, and now I have nothing, and I feel so alone. Why did he get Alzheimer's? Asks the elderly wife. From now on, it will be the agonizing, oh-so-gradual bereavement. Why did that have to happen? And why do I have to watch on, to watch the one I love fade away into confusion? Why did I land this job? Asks a troubled Christian. It's worked out awfully, and it's just full of constant frustration. Why was my childhood so difficult? Asks another. Why did my parents split up, leaving a long shadow of pain and insecurity? Why did this have to happen so that I live with the consequences every day? Why was my son born handicapped? Asks a weary father. All those childhood years were shot through with exhaustion and caring for one who will never fulfill the potential of other babies. Why? Well, let's put all of those questions another way. What was going on in heaven to make that happen? Is God for me or is God against me? What kind of a God does what he did to Job, trapping a believer in a prison of suffering, loneliness and pain? You see, if Job was living today, he'd read his Bible and he'd come across passages like Romans 8 that we read before, and he'd read them. He'd read, "Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. If God is for me, who can be against me?" He'd read those words and still feel like he's experiencing the opposite. See, of all of Job's laments, chapter 19 focuses most sharply on this central question, is God for me or against me? Job's friends certainly think that God's against him. For 16 chapters, Job's gone back and forth with his terrible friends. In the previous chapter, Bildad gives a description of all of the terrors that awaits the wicked. Look from chapter 18, verse 5. Bildad says, "The light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent." Verse 9, "A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays a hold of him." Or verse 11, "Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs." You get the picture. It's pretty grim. Bildad's describing all of the terrors that await the wicked with the implication, the wicked man is Job. Oh, you're suffering, Job? You feel that God's against you? Too right he is. Too right he is. You're suffering because you're a wicked sinner, and what you need to do is confess it and repent. That's what's going on in the story. Job and his mates are grappling with this idea of suffering. But notice Job is grappling with it from the inside. And he says three things in our passage. And point number one, Job says, God attacks me as a sinner. Verses 1 to 12. God attacks me as a sinner. Job feels like his friends are beating him up with words. Look at verse 1. Job answered Bildad and said, "How long will you all torment me and break me in pieces with words?" You see, the friends are tearing Job apart. It's words that Job's concerned about. More proof, isn't it, that words are just as menacing as sticks and stones. The words that are eating Job are the words from what I'll call the system. The system is the body of beliefs that his friends believe in. Job's friends have a simplistic sort of slot machine belief. If I put something in, then I get something out. If I'm experiencing suffering, then it must be because I've done something evil. If I'm experiencing prosperity, well, it must be because I'm doing all of the right things. That's their belief, and actually, sadly, people have that kind of belief today, don't they? And it's this slot machine system that's really tearing Job apart. Notice it's not Job's loss and ill health that's causing his pain, because you'd think that it might be. Job's lost everything, including his children. He's had the whole hog, and yet it's not the death of his kids that's cutting him so deeply. It's something worse. It's the accusation that Job's suffering proves that God's against him. Do you see? Job's suffering proves that God's against him. Sadly, this isn't a one-off. We read in verse 3 that this is a common theme. Job says these 10 times you've cast reproach on me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? In verse 4, Job admits that he's a sinner. He's not claiming perfection. Take a look. He says, even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. What does that mean? Well, Job knows that he's not squeaky clean. He isn't a perfect man, but his conscience is clean. He's not aware of any unforgiven sin that's causing his suffering. Job isn't hiding sin under the bed in the hopes that God won't notice. Notice that his conscience is pure. It's clean. The real issue is verse 5. Job says, if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me. You see, the friends have moral superiority syndrome. They think they're morally better. They're saying, Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner. We're not, because we're great. And they see Job's suffering as evidence for his guilt. Did you see that? They use Job's disgrace or suffering as an argument in their toolkits. But the real scandal of the passage arrives in verse 6. Look at what slips from Job's tongue. Know then that God has put me in the wrong. It's a staggering accusation. The words put me in the wrong is the same form of words that Bildad uses in chapter 8, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. It's where Bildad says, does God pervert justice? In our passage, Job seems to answer in the affirmative. Job's accusing God of perverting justice, putting him in the wrong, same form of words. Job sees himself as an innocent sufferer. He's unfairly suffering the fate of evildoers. Don't be surprised by all of this. Remember at the end of the story, he's reproved for speaking of things far too great for him. While he's an innocent sufferer, he's not blameless in his theology. He gets things wrong along the way, and this is one of the big ones. Well, now in verses 7 to 12, we have Job's experience from the inside. Job uses poetic imagery of what God's doing to him. Notice in every verse, he. Job seems to think that God's attacking him. Look at verse 7. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. Job's experience is like being mugged in the street, and God's the one doing the mugging. There's nothing and no one to help. In verses 8 to 12, Job's experience is like a city that's trapped under siege. Verse 8, God blocks every escape route and shrouds Job's paths in darkness. In verse 9, Job describes himself like a defeated king. His crown and glory has been stripped away. In verse 10, Job says that the walls of his life have broken down on every side, and his hope's been taken away like an uprooted tree. God's attitude towards him is hot and personal, verse 11. God considers Job to be an enemy, and so his wrath is kindled. And the climax is confronting in verse 12. Job says, his troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. The troops means all of the armies of heaven. They come together. Job's poetry helps us to conjure up the image. We can imagine a huge army setting up its armaments on all sides. And look at who they're attacking. Lonesome Job sitting in a tent. A picture of frailty and weakness. It would be like going on a camping trip with your family, looking out of the tent at night to find yourself surrounded by the entire British army. Guns poised, ready to attack. And so think of what Job's saying. It's a terrible thing to find yourself up against an enemy like this. It's terrible to have your life invaded and collapsed with no possible means of escape. It's hard for us to really feel what Job's saying, since none of us have literally been under siege, have we? In the literal sense, none of us have experienced that. This would actually end up being the story of Israel and Judah, wouldn't it? They experienced siege by the Assyrians and the Babylonians because of their idolatry and their sin. And Job's whole life feels like that. His is the fate of sinners. He's attacked by God as though he were an evildoer. That's point number one. Job's saying, God attacks me as a sinner. Point number two, Job saying, God isolates me as a sinner. That's verses 13 to 19. God isolates me as a sinner. Well, in the first point, Job feels under siege. His whole life feels like God's against him. But really, it's the second part that's truly shocking. God also isolates him. He makes Job feel alone with no companion, no fellowship, with no helper who can take his side. This here is the loneliness of hell. This is the loneliness of hell. I remember reading The Great Divorce, a book written by C.S. Lewis. And in this book, Lewis gives a vision of heaven and hell. Both are remarkable in different ways. And hell is described as this place of extreme isolation. It's a place where you move further and further away from people from all eternity. It's a really graphic imagery. Hell is to be truly alone. That's the imagery we get in verses 13 to 20. This is in our Bibles. We need to grapple with what God's word is saying. Let's read together. Job says, "He, that is God, has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." You see, it begins with those closest to Job, the people on the inner circle, the people that matter. Job isn't talking about his social media friends, the people that he barely knows. He's talking about his loved ones, those on the inside. Notice they're far from him. They're not in touching distance. He's been removed from all the WhatsApp family group chats. He's no longer on the Christmas card list. He doesn't receive any party invitations. He's a public disgrace and as good as dead. Why is that? Well, we need to remember the theological system of those closest to Job. God punishes evildoers and rewards the righteous. You suffer because you've done something terrible. The more you suffer, the worse you must be. See, they have no place in their framework for the righteous sufferer. They have no framework for the cross. The friends and family would as soon be associated with him as they would with a convicted criminal on death row. We almost feel embarrassed for Job in verses 15 and 16. He would have been the master of the house. Now nobody comes to his aid at all. Verse 15. "The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy." You see, Job's treated like a dead man in his own home. Gone are the days when he was treated with respect. The servant would have scurried about for him at every call. All Job had to do was ring the bell, And the servant would fetch whatever it was and bring it straight to Job. Now he ignores Job completely. We're told that he doesn't even hear his cries for mercy and help. Job cries out asking for relief. Even his servants turn a blind eye. Tragically, Job's isolation extends to his most intimate relationships. Verse 17. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. You see, Job's intimate relations can't stand to be around him. He's a stench in their eyes. He's a burden and better off dead. They walk the other side of the road when they see him coming. Why would they want to be for him when God's abandoned him? In verse 18, young children mock and ridicule Job. This would have been anathema in the ancient world. Old people demanded respect. If you're a child, you don't speak up against an elder. But it's not the case with Job. When the children skip home from school, they point and they laugh. He's the butt of all their jokes. They can't stand him. And there's nothing he can do. In verses 19 to 20, we're told that Job's closest friends have abandoned him. He says, all my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. Can you sense Job's isolation? It's a pretty dark part of Scripture, isn't it? Job is truly isolated. It's really confronting to read. Job knows what it's like to be attacked by God as a sinner, isolated from loved ones, and devoid of all human love. Bildad has argued that Job is suffering, and Job agrees. He says, yep, I agree with you. I am being attacked, and I am being made to suffer. But here's the difference between Job and his friends. Bildad assumes that Job's suffering is evidence for sinfulness, whereas Job knows he's innocent. He knows there's no secret sin that he's living in. And so there's a vast difference between Bildad and Job. Bildad can't cope with an innocent sufferer because it would challenge his entire theological system. It would infer that God is unjust, because how could God punish the good and reward the evil? That's not right. Bildad can't live. And I'm sympathetic a little bit to his worldview. Bildad can't live with a worldview like that. Whereas Job, he's grappling honestly with the paradox of innocent suffering. He isn't giving the easy Sunday school answer, which is why these passages in the Scripture are so good, because we love the simple Sunday school answer, but passages like Job 19 don't allow for that. Now, Job's coming to terms with these answers as he's dealing with it, as he's experiencing it. And his final words in the chapter are the logical and faith-inspired hope that arises from a clean conscience. The final words in the chapter are the logical and faith-inspired hope that arises from a clean conscience. And so point number 3, Job says, God, my Redeemer, will vindicate me. God, my Redeemer, will vindicate me. It all hinges now. There's a turn in the passage. So far in the story, we've been led to the conclusion that God is against Job. It seems that God's intent on making Job's life a misery. We get a hint of that as Job rebukes his friends in verse 21. It's only a hint. Take a look. Job says, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. The phrase hand of God has touched me is interesting. Is that true? Is it true that God's hand has reached out against Job? Is that what we know to be true? Well, come back with me and come back to chapter 1. And there's a couple of verses that I find really fascinating in light of what Job's saying. Chapter 1. Have a look at verse 11. Satan says to God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. And the Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Again, turn to chapter 2, verse 5. Satan says to God, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord says to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. You see, the hand that's fallen heavy on Job, we know isn't the hand of God. Are the hands and fingers that have destroyed Job's possessions, killed Job's children, and assaulted Job's health, or the hands and fingers of Satan? Oh, that doesn't mean that Satan runs free outside the bounds of God's sovereignty. No, the whole point of the book of Job is that Satan's on God's leash and can't go one inch further than God will allow. But we are told that Satan is the one directly responsible for Job's woes, not God. You see, as the readers of the story, we're in on this. But Job's blindsided. Job doesn't know that he's assaulted by the enemy of God's people, the Satan. And Job's friends don't have a place in their theology for Satan either, do they? It's just a simple slot machine world where the slot machine maker makes the rules. You put in a coin of virtue, out pops a can of blessing. You pop in a coin of vice, out comes a mug of poison. See, their God isn't the eternal creator, sovereign Lord, and holy sustainer. Theirs is a God who just winds the creation up at the beginning, sets the boundaries, and lets it run its course. But Job seems to hope that the one true God is something more than that. That within the mystery there lies a good God, a faithful God, one who sees Job, knows him, and cares for him. And within this wrestle, we begin to enter the pinnacle of Job's faith in the darkness. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. See, the whole issue in the book of Job is between their words and Job's words. Their words have cut Job in pieces. In verse 22, they haven't been satisfied with Job's flesh. In other words, their taunting won't stop with his death. They'll be talking about Job forever. They'll walk over to the grave and go, here lies the man who has hidden sins that he refused to let go of. And so with verse 23, Job just longs, doesn't he? He longs to be vindicated. He wants his words to stand the test of time. Their words spell Job's demise because he's a sinner. Job's words spell his innocence and the mystery of suffering. You see, it's so important because the truth here will determine Job's destiny. If they're right, Job is damned. If he's right, then he's a real believer walking in fellowship with the Lord. That's how much this matters. One of the lovely points is that we're still reading these words today. Job longed for his words to go on after his death. And here we are, reading them now. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet Job needs more than that, doesn't he? He needs more than his words to just be inscribed on a rock. He needs a redeemer, one who will vindicate him on the final day. And you see, here in the chapter, we come to the great climax of Job's faith. There's nothing maybe as good as this in the whole book of Job. He moves from the simple desire, all that, to faith-filled hope. I know. See the difference? All that to I know. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Remarkable. Job has faith in a Redeemer. The Redeemer was someone who was bound to you by covenant. He was a relative who'd stand up for you when you were wronged. If you were murdered, he would see to it that your murderer was punished. If your share of the land was under threat, he safeguarded it. If your widow was childless, he gave her a child. He stood for you when you couldn't stand for yourself. And Job here trusts in his Redeemer. That would be God himself. Job's not thinking of any family member. They've all abandoned him. He said that. He's hoping in God, his Redeemer. Now, surprisingly, actually, I learned this week, some people disregard this view. They say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would Job expect God to stand before God for his vindication? How does that make sense? Well, that's by people who aren't thinking in Trinitarian terms, surely. The whole Bible doesn't make sense without Jesus and without an understanding of the Trinity. You see, God stands before God in the person of Christ. That's why Jesus suffered, isn't it? The sufferings of Job from beginning to end are a graphic and yet pale picture of the sufferings of the Christ. Job was isolated from his friends. Well, Jesus was forsaken by all 12 disciples. One of them betrayed him with a kiss. Job felt abandoned by God. On the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Job's experiencing incredible agony. Jesus experienced the wrath of God against human sin. Do you see how Job's just speaking better than he knows? I love that about the Bible. He knows with the eye of faith that his Redeemer lives. And he knows that his Redeemer will stand on the earth. What's he saying? He's saying that God will vindicate him. When all is said and done, God will declare that Job was in a right relationship with him. Job also seems to know that he will see God with his own eyes. Look at what he says, after my skin is destroyed. That refers to life after death. Job knows that death won't be the end for him. He's not going to head off to this unrighteous compartment of Sheol. His fate isn't to suffer with the wicked. After death, Job will see God face to face. This is an extraordinary declaration of faith. Job doesn't have the scriptures, remember. He's not walking around with an ESV printed in China. And yet he somehow knows that there is life after death. For God to be just, the righteous can't perish with the wicked. And so there must be a vindication to come. See, to see God, the ultimate hope of the Christian, isn't it? We think about that last Sunday, Revelation 21. One day we will see God face to face. What it'll be like seeing God's essence with the eyes of the soul, is anyone's guess. It'll be a moment of sheer ecstasy. Job's confident that he will meet his God. And Job's faith makes the future reality so vivid that it's almost as if he's already tasted it. Did you see that? Look at verse 27. He says, my heart faints within me. The heart is the seat of human emotion. Job's deepest desire is to stand before the God he adores. And he believes that somehow, in some way, he will. You see, we transition from darkness to hope. How do we summarize this moment of faith? Well, Job is saying, when all is said and done, I will not believe that the evil God of the system is the true God who made heaven and earth. I just will not believe it. I know that the God I have always trusted and feared is related to me by covenants. I belong to him and to his people. And in the end, even after death, I'm going to see him face to face. And on that day, he will vindicate me so that it will be publicly seen, I've been a real believer, and I've got a clean conscience. As believers, we ought to stand in awe of Job's faith. That kind of faith is remarkable in the 21st century. But thousands of years before it, before the cross, it's incredible, isn't it? Job spoke far better than he knew. There is a Redeemer who lives and who will one day vindicate every believer and declare him justified from all his sins. You see, this has already happened in the heavens, hasn't it? When we put our faith in Jesus, God says, justified. In that moment. That means to be declared righteous on account of Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death. And when Jesus returns, he will vindicate that claim. The real God of this world isn't a monster, but the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who sent his Son to be the innocent believer who dies for the guilty. And so every believer can utter those words in Romans 8. God is for me in Christ. Nothing in all creation, no matter what I'm going through, can separate me from the love of God. Isn't that good news? How can I be so sure? Well, because there was once a real believer who was attacked by Satan with all kinds of vicious terrors. There was a blameless believer, innocent from cradle to cross, who experienced a terrible demise that he didn't deserve. You see, Jesus is the better than Job. He didn't just have a clean conscience. He was utterly innocent. He was perfect. He never once sinned. And he suffered immensely. And yet, he was vindicated by God when he was raised from the dead on the third day. You see, it's the bodily resurrection of Jesus that gives us the assurance that Job's confidence wasn't wishful thinking and it wasn't fantasy. The Father stood at Jesus' tomb and acted as his Redeemer, vindicating him by the resurrection. And friends, this same God will stand on the grave of every man and woman who belongs to Jesus and act as your Redeemer and mine. And on the last day, we will stand with him by grace. By grace. Now, it'd be nice if Job 19 ended there. But we actually end with a pretty strong final warning. Job turns to his friends and he utters a caution to them. Verse 28. If you say how we will pursue him and the root of the matters found in him, well, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you might know there is a judgment. So we come back to Job's accusation in verse 22. Job's friends have been his enemies. They're pursuing him pretty much to death. And they're pursuing him because they see Job as a sinner. They will not believe that there can be undeserved suffering and undeserved grace. Isn't that scary that they refuse to believe that? They refuse to believe there's undeserved suffering and undeserved grace. So because of that, they stand in great danger. Everyone stands in great danger who refuses to believe in undeserved grace. See, the wrath of God hangs over their heads like a sword. They stand aligned with the accuser of the brethren, don't they? They're aligned with Satan, accusing the faithful follower. And they need to come to terms with undeserved suffering. Because it's only when we come to terms with undeserved suffering that we'll be pointed to the cross of Christ. And without the cross, there is no grace. And therefore, no hope. They're in grave danger, aren't they? They refuse to believe in the cross. Well, let me go all Puritan and conclude with three points of application. First, don't buy into a simplistic prosperity worldview. Don't buy into a simplistic prosperity worldview. Job's false friends believe in a slot machine world. They believe that if you put in the right stuff, blessing will pop out. It's just the ancient version of the prosperity gospel. And I get we're probably not going to be overly influenced by overt prosperity teaching, are we? I hope none of us are turning on Joyce Meyer or anyone like that on the TV. False teacher, by the way. I hope none of us are doing that. But prosperity teaching can slip in under the radar when we think like this. If only I do the super spiritual thing over here, then God will bless me. If I don't read my Bible today, then maybe God won't do X in my life. I need to be committed here in order for God to give me X. If I follow the right path and act the right way, well, God will prosper me with the right relationship, house, job, promotion, or whatever it is. Now, I need to make sure I'm putting the right coins in the slot machine. Or we think like this, if I screw up here, then God's going to send some poison my way. If I don't do this more, then maybe I'll slip away from grace. See how subtle that is? That's very subtle. We sometimes think like that, consciously or subconsciously. Friends, that is a false theology. That is a false way of thinking. It undermines grace. For grace to be grace, it needs to be undeserved. It's the worldview of Job's friends. It's a simplistic system which forgets grace. And so remember Job. Remember Jesus. An abundance of riches and blessing doesn't mean that you're being obedient. And immense suffering and hardship doesn't mean you're living in secret sin. Getting this will be really helpful for you personally, but also as we care for one another. I've seen so often, I've sadly been the one to do it, just throw Bible verses at people that are suffering. And that's fine, quoting the Bible is great, but we need to sit with people in the pain and the mystery and be those who bear one another's burdens. So that's the first point of application. Don't buy into the false system of the prosperity gospel. And specifically, that more nuanced version, which we can slip into. Point number two, second point of application, be careful bearing the sword of judgment. Look at the end of the passage again. Job's friends are proudly wielding the sword against the sins of Job. Can I encourage us to be careful about doing that? There's a right time to judge another person. But if we're proudly wielding the sword against the sins of the world without caring about the sins in our own hearts, we're in trouble. Job would say, beware the sword of your own system. Beware the sword of your own system. If we stand proudly on the side of judgment and don't care about the sins that lie within, we need to beware, lest we want God to judge us in the same measure of which we're judging. There's a place for right judgment. We should rightly do that. But let's be slow to judge others before first rooting out the sins in our own lives. So second point of application, be careful about bearing the sword of judgment. That was Job's warning to his friends. And then finally, trust God in the darkness. Trust God in the darkness. See, Job's in a dark place. And many of us will find times in that space. We won't be strangers to suffering in this world, will we? We're not going to be strangers to suffering. We'll find ourselves in the shoes of Job, maybe not with Job-like intensity, but we'll share in some measure the cup that he has to drink. If you live long enough, that's just a certainty. And so when you're there, can I encourage you to hold on to Jesus in the darkness? Each of us who suffers asks questions like, why has this happened? Is God for me or is he against me? And sometimes it feels like God's against you, doesn't it? It can feel like God wants nothing more than just my misery. And so in those moments, we can take Job's words of hope and bring our pain to the Lord Jesus. Even if our life's ebbing away, we can say this, the night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Well, we're going to stand and sing that song together in response to God's words.